Well, let's open up our Bibles to the 110th Psalm, Psalm 110. Now, you might be surprised to learn that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. No other psalm even comes close to the number of times that this is directly quoted or referred to. We might think, well, Psalm 23 is probably our favorite, but apparently 110 is the favorite psalm of the New Testament. Now, to the Jews, this is a very confusing psalm, and much of its message is just outright ignored by the Jews. It is a messianic psalm of David, and Jesus, he claimed that it spoke of him. You remember that when he was on trial with the high priest, that the high priest finally got tired of Jesus not responding to their questions, and he said, "Now, come on, man, now just straight up, who do you want us to believe that you are?" And Jesus said, "You will henceforth see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of Majesty on high." And at that point, the high priest stood up. He tore his clothes. What more do we need? This man is guilty of blasphemy. This man is worthy to die. And of course, Jesus is referring to what David is now going to say here, beginning in verse 1. Now, we're told in this psalm that the Messiah is four things. Number one, the Messiah is God. Number two, the Messiah is King. Number three, the Messiah is a priest. And number four, the Messiah is judge. Now, in verse 1, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, you'll notice he uses the word Lord twice here, but you'll notice these are spelled differently. The first Lord is spelled with all capital letters, and that is because they were translating the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah. So Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is now speaking, and he is speaking to David's Lord. And you'll notice that this word Lord is a capital L and then a lowercase ORD, which would mean it is the Hebrew Adonai. So it is Jehovah speaking to David's Adonai. And Adonai would indicate that David believes that this person is greater than he is. David is bowing to this person. David is putting himself in a position of submitting to this person that Yahweh is speaking to. Now, this is very tricky for the Jew. They understand this is a messianic psalm. This is talking about the Messiah. But the issue now is that in this Jewish culture, your descendant would never speak of you. You would never speak of your descendant as being your Lord or being greater than you. A father, a grandfather, would never speak about a son or a grandson or a great-grandson or great-great-great whatever grandson as being greater than themselves. But notice now that David is saying that there is a descendant of his that is going to be greater than he was. Now, you remember that towards the end of the life of Jesus, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, they got together. And they decided they were going to make a three-pronged attack at Jesus. And so the Herodians, they came at him and they said, "Good master, is it right that we should pay our taxes?" They're hoping that if he says yes, well then, you know, the Jews are going to be mad at him. If he says no, then they'll turn him into the Roman authorities. Jesus said, "Show me a coin." They showed him a coin. "Well, whose image is on it?" "Well, Caesar." "Okay, fine. Give to Caesar's what Caesar and give to God what's God's." And that shut the Herodians up. But then you remember the Sadducees, they stepped forward and they said, "Now, teacher, there was a guy and he was married to a gal. They didn't have any kids and the guy died. And then the guy had a brother that stepped into the picture and married the gal. And before they could have kids, the guy died. And then the two dead guys, they had a third brother that stepped into the picture, married the gal. They didn't have any kids. The third guy died. Seven brothers were married to this one woman, and they all died. Now, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Now, the real question is, what's she putting in their breakfast cereal? But their question was, whose bride will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said to the Sadducees, now, you do err. Number one, you don't know the word of God. And number two, you don't know the power of God. And he went on to explain how that God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The idea is that Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, that they're still in existence, that God was currently their God, that there is life after the grave. And he said that in the resurrection, we're going to have a relationship similar to that of the angels. The angels are not given to one another in a marriage type of a union. And that's what we will be in the resurrection. And then you remember that the Pharisees stepped forward and they said, all right, now, what is the greatest law? And Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And then the second greatest is that you love others as yourself. And with that, it shut everybody up. But then Jesus said, whoa, before you boys take off, I got a little question for you. Now, first of all, whose son will the Messiah be? And they probably thought, well, what moron doesn't know the answer to this? The Messiah is going to be David's son. And then he said, why then does David call the Messiah, his son, Lord? And with that, they could not answer. They could not understand, how is it possible for the Messiah to be a descendant of David, and yet David refers to his descendant as Lord? That is contrary to all that they believed within their culture. Now, of course, the problem is erased when you understand that the Messiah physically is the descendant of David, but spiritually he is God manifested in the flesh. He is the God-man. That's why he is the son of David, but yet he is also David's God, David's Lord. And so the Messiah will be Lord. He's the Lord of lords. He's King of kings. Now, notice verse 2. And the Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And thy people will be willing in the day of thy power, and in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. And thou hast the dew of thy youth. So his kingship is manifested in two ways. God rules, number one, notice, over the willing. That today he rules over willing subjects. Whosoever will, let them come. You and I recognize him as Lord and King willingly. We have been brought to the place where we voluntarily have bowed the knee. But the Bible says there's coming a day where every person, willing and non-willing alike, all will bow and all will accept the authority of Christ. But then notice another thing that he is in verse 4. And the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He will be both king and priest. Unheard of in Israel. You could be a king and a prophet. You could be a priest and a prophet. But you could never be a king and a priest. And so the Jews, they had a real problem with this, because they knew, all right, he's going to be the son of David. He's going to come from the line of Judah, because he is going to be the son of David. How then can he be the priest? Only priests come from the line of Levi. And here, of course, David is saying that he is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember that this is what the writer of Hebrews was trying to get the Jews to understand, that the Messiah is a high priest, and he can be a high priest without having to come from the line of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. Then he says in verse 5, and the Lord is at your right hand, shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. And he shall judge among the heathen, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies, Doesn't sound like sweet baby Jesus to me. And he shall wound the heads of many countries, and he shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. The day is coming when the world will see the Messiah be the judge. The Bible calls it the wrath of the Lamb of God. Now, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are connected together in several different ways. They, first of all, are acrostic psalms, which means that each line of the psalm corresponds with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, the first line corresponds with the Hebrew letter A, the second line corresponds with the Hebrew letter B, and so on and so forth, all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. Now, the reason why they would write things like this would be to enhance our ability to memorize them. So these were probably psalms that were written for children, and they were written for children for the specific reason that they would memorize them. Okay, I'm down to the fourth line. What is that fourth line? Let me see, A, B, C, D. Okay, it starts with D. And then, you know, that would sort of cause something to click in my mind, and I could then go ahead and recite the line or the psalm. Now, notice what he says, "Praise ye the Lord, and I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great and sought out of all of them that have pleasure in them. And his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness, it endures forever and ever. And he has made his wonderful works to be remembered, and the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given meat unto them that fear him, and he will forever be mindful of his covenant. And he has shown his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment, and all of his commandments are sure. And they stand fast forever and ever, and they are done in truth and uprightness. And he sent redemption unto his people, and hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all of they that do his commandments, and his praise endures forever and ever." Now, it would make sense that this psalm was written for kids because, you know, the last verse, I think, has probably the most important biblical truth that can be taught a child, and that is that the beginning of wisdom starts with the fear of God, with the reverencing of God. That if you want to be smart, if you want to live an intelligent life, that intelligent life begins with a healthy fear of your Creator. Now, Psalm 111 and 112 are connected in that 111 ends with wisdom begins with the fear of God, but then Psalm 112 begins to tell us what this fear looks like and how this fear manifests itself in the life of the believer. Much like what John says in 1 John, that look, if we say that we love God, well, then you're going to see this. If a man says that he knows God, well, then you're going to see this. If a man says he has fellowship with God, then you're going to see this activity. Well, if you say, oh, I'm a wise person because I fear God, well, what is the evidence of the fear of God in the life of a person? Notice verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments." There is only one proof that a person fears God. And notice, it's not just delighting in his word, but notice it says that he greatly delights in the word of God, that he puts an incredible value on God's word. If God holds this book higher than his own name, then how high and how much value should this book have in your estimation and mine? If we say, I fear God, I reverence God, then it's going to be manifested with you and I greatly delighting in the Word of God. Now, the other day, and notice the word there, blessed. Blessed is the man. Again, a good word to put in there would be happy. How happy is the man? You want a happy life, then fear God. And that fear is going to be manifested by your appreciation for the Word of God. The other day I was watching, I got sucked into this television program on the History Channel, and they were looking at the history of pirates, and they're looking at pirates in the 1800s, and then they moved it all the way up to modern day and started looking at, you know, the modern day pirates that we have. It's just a huge problem. It is the largest problem in commerce that the world is facing that nobody wants to talk about. Billions upon billions upon billions of dollars just disappear from these huge international companies every year. Ships and crews just disappear out of sight. Ships, captains, and navigators are kidnapped and held for ransom from these shipping companies. I mean, it is a serious, serious issue. Now, when I was watching this, there is a point. Whether you're talking about Blackbeard or whether you're talking about the dread pirate Roberts, I mean, there is a point where in their life, you have a tendency to look at them and say, wowee, that's the way to live. I mean, these guys, they ended up with tons and tons of treasure. I mean, these guys were probably some of the wealthiest men in the world at that time. But in every one of their stories, and this is what really caught my attention, in every one of their stories, there was not, and they lived happily ever after. There wasn't one of them. Everyone, it didn't matter whether it was Blackbeard or the dread pirate Roberts or an Indonesian organized gang, that sooner or later, a government hunted them down and put a bullet in their skull. Every single one of them. And they did not end up living a happy life. And what the Bible is telling us is that there is far more to life than the amassing of tons of treasure. There are things that are of greater value than how many pounds of gold you got tucked away in your mattress somewhere. And now he begins to tell us the great blessing of fearing God that is manifesting itself in the delight, the great delighting in the Word of God. What is the result of such a life? First of all, verse 2. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. His, being the person that greatly delights in the Word of God, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth, and the generations of the upright shall be blessed. They will have blessed children. If a parent will live for God and before their children model a reverence for God and a delight for His Word, they are giving their kids a gift that is greater than any gift that a billionaire today could give to their own children. Now, conversely, the worst thing that you can do is to live a hypocritical life before your kids, where you in church claim that you reverence God, but behind closed doors you don't reverence God. The greatest gift that you can give your kids is the modeling of a fear of God. And as he says here, that they are blessed. And I think that when we look at where our culture is headed, I mean, when you understand what is happening with these generations that are coming behind you and I, these undisciplined brats that need a boot up their backside, and they're not getting that. When they take control of this nation's electorate and they begin to take control of the government, we are going to be in deep, deep trouble if we're still around. And the whole problem is selfish, lazy parents that will not live out a reverence of God before their own kids. But the promise is, if we will live that way, our kids are going to be greatly blessed. Now notice another benefit, verse 3. Wealth and riches shall be his in his house, and his righteousness shall endure forever. You're going to be wealthy. You're not going to be wealthy because you're naming it and claiming it or blabbing it and grabbing it or you're sending seed faith to Benny Hinn or some other televangelist or, you know, you're thinking and growing rich. But rather, being a person of the Word, it does several things. First of all, it brings moderation. A person of the Word of God is a person of moderation. You don't need to live in the most luxurious community. You don't need to drive the fanciest automobile. You are living a balanced life. You are not giving yourself over to extremes. You don't take your paycheck and invest in lottery tickets. And of course you're not wasting your money on darkness. You're not wasting your money on sinful things. Darkness is expensive. I mean, you want to live a dark life, then prepare to be poor, because it is a very expensive way. Plus, being a person of the Word, the Lord is just producing a real satisfaction within your heart. You know, many times we spend money because it's comfort. We like buying things. It brings comfort to us, and we're looking for some kind of satisfaction in life. But when you have a real relationship with the living God, the fruit of that is going to be a real satisfaction is going to be there. Do you know that worldwide, the annual income of an unbeliever is $1,350? The worldwide income, average income, annual income of a Christian is a little over $4,500. So that means worldwide, believers are making about three times as much money. And why wouldn't they be? Number one, we should be working harder than an unbeliever. We understand that work is ministry. We are working unto the Lord. We're doing it for God. We're not doing it because the boss notices us. We're not doing it because, you know, we're getting paid all that we think that we ought to get paid. We're doing it unto the Lord. We're showing up to work on time. We're an employee of our Word. We don't have a dysfunctional home so that we're missing work half of the time. We're not stealing from our employer. You are the very kind of employee that every employer is looking for. You're showing up for work. You're not coming in with a bad attitude. You're not bringing all of these dysfunctional things from your home to the workplace, and you're not ripping off your employer. Who would not want to hire somebody like that and to keep somebody like that around? I was talking to a brother after church on Sunday, and he's just working through all of his taxes, and he was saying, you know, I am so upset. This past year, I have lost thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars through employee theft. I bend over backwards to help these people. I give them a break, and they steal a $300 tool. They go down to the pawn shop and sell it for $30. And you know, he was very hurt by the whole thing. And he says, it's getting to the point where I want to put up a sign. If you're thinking about stealing, come into the office. I'll give you $30. Just leave the tools in the shop, right? But the believer, we should have a different testimony. And because we're living a different kind of life, the result is we're going to have more income. We're going to have greater wealth because God is blessing our life. Now, he says in verse 4, now unto the upright, there arises light and darkness. He is gracious. He's full of compassion and righteous. A good man shows favor and lends, and he will guide his affairs with discretion. Another reason that this person is blessed, this person is happy, is because he sees where he's going. Notice that there's light in darkness. Because he delights in the Word of God. The Word of God is a lamp unto his path. He sees where he's going. And then notice, instead of stumbling around in the darkness, notice that he's able to give help to other people. And how often is it going to happen in your life where maybe somebody you work with or somebody that lives next to you. I mean, they finally say, look, I'm just about ready to just cash in on this marriage. I've just about had it. I can't take it anymore. Now, let me ask you, I mean, how do you do it? You've been married all this time and you seem to be happy and you seem to have a normal, you know what? And again, that then just opens up the door for you to minister to other people. That when you walk in the light, that it's gonna open up the door so that you can begin to sort of be a human flashlight, if you will, for others. Well, then he says in verse 6 that surely he shall not be moved forever, and the righteous shall be in an everlasting remembrance, and he shall not be afraid of evil tidings, and his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established, and he shall not be afraid until he see the desire upon his enemies. This person is blessed because he's no longer a victim of fear. I mean, fear, it's just an incredible industry, is it not? I mean, it's a huge industry in this country. If I can convince you that there is a high likelihood that your home is going to be broken into in the next year, I mean, I'm going to sell you a burglar alarm and, guard dog and razor wire and, deadbolts and everything else. And you're going to be buying all of these things, not because you've given careful consideration, but you're motivated by fear. I get such a kick out of these, these infomercials where the guys are on there and they're selling you their gold. Have you seen these guys? Now, everybody knows that gold is just going to go sky high and you got all of these worthless dollars in your pocket. And these guys are such delightful human beings that they will actually take your worthless dollars and send you their valuable gold. Now, you want to ask them, if your gold is so great, why aren't you holding on to it, right? If my dollars are so worthless and they're going into the tank, why do you want them, right? Keep your gold and let me keep my money. It's all an issue of fear, and that's why these various bubbles get created in our economy, because they are fear-driven, not because they're really driven upon wisdom. But as a child of God, delighting in the Word of God, fear isn't motivating you. Fear isn't channeling you in one direction or another. Then he says in verse 9, and he is dispersed and he's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever, and his horn or his strength shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved and shall gnash with his teeth and melt away, and the desire of the wicked, they shall perish. Now notice that he speaks about how the righteousness is going to endure. That a person that delights greatly in the Word of God, that the influence of their life will continue to live onward. That if you will reverence God and if you will greatly delight in the Word of God, you are going to bless humanity even from your grave. And how many of us have known somebody, they have since passed away, we feel, sorrow on the one hand, but yet when we think about them, it brings a smile to our face. We might remember some saying, some expression that they would say to us, and we're just so blessed to have the opportunity to have known them, for our lives to have brushed up against them. Well, if we will reverence God, and if we will take delight in the Word of God, that even when we are dead, our influence is going to continue in this life. And then finally, Psalm 113. Psalm 113, very unique psalm in that there is not one request. He's not crying out to the Lord for help. He's not in trouble. There's nothing that he wants God to do. This is a psalm that is of pure praise. That's all that this psalm has. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the servants, all ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God that dwells on high, who humbles himself to be all the things that are in heaven and the things that are on the earth? Now, isn't it interesting that God has to humble himself just to look at us? I mean, understand, we have such a low view of God. But here the psalm writer understands that God is so altogether separate. God is so high above humanity that just for God to look at us, he has to humble himself. You know, you ever have something on the television set and you say, man, turn that off. I don't want to get that off. I don't want to look at that. We're offended by it, right? And for God to even look at you. Now, remember, God sees everything. He sees all that's going on around the earth 24/7. He sees everything all the time. Well, then in verse 7, and he raises up the poor out of the dust, and he lifts up the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him out with the princes, even the princes of his people, and he makes the barren woman to keep house and to keep to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Now, you remember that James says that if somebody comes up to us and has a legitimate need, and for us to then just, sort of turn on the spirituality. Well, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll meditate about your situation. James said, hey, that's not real faith. Real saving faith causes a person to get involved with the needs of others. And you help people out practically. Well, notice how that God is modeling that for us here. That he's seeing the situation, right? He humbles himself and he looks upon man. And he sees the distress of men and women. He sees the woman that is barren. And in that culture, I mean, that was a stigma that you would carry with you your entire life. And he sees the person that's, down and out. And they're in the dust. And what does God do? He gets involved with supplying their need. He sees it, and then he gets involved with helping. God is modeling for us here compassion. He's modeling for us here grace. Now, this is what is interesting to me about Psalm 113. Psalm 113 is one of the Hallel Psalms. And the Hallel Psalms were the Psalms that were always read during the feast days of Israel. So, on the last Passover of the ministry of Christ, on the night of his betrayal, when we read that he was keeping the Passover and that they were singing hymns, what were the hymns that they were singing? Well, for one thing, they were singing Psalm 113. Isn't it interesting? Picture God manifested in the flesh, singing a song that speaks of his humility. Just hours before, he's going to go to the cross and suffer and die. Now, if our God could empty himself, humble himself, and then supply the needs of those who are less fortunate and those who are in trouble, then who do we think that we are as his children that we would wrap ourselves in our robes of self-righteousness and our robes of selfishness and not get involved in the lives of others? We have a mandate to love God and to love others. And if God humbled himself and helped others out of their despair, who are we that we would not do the same or imitate the example that Christ has laid before us? So I think we ought to be praying that God would humble us, that God would use us in the lives of the less fortunate, and that God would really instill within our hearts a reverence for him, a fear for him, and that we would also just greatly delight in his word.